In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters that have been written or were written to seven churches that existed in the first century in a place called Asia or Asia Minor, and today that is modern-day Turkey, where those churches were located. And I want to call our attention to the first of those letters in chapter 2, the first eight verses. Actually, the first seven verses, really. So if you will follow with me, I'm reading from the New King James, the Word of God, and this is Christ Himself speaking. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you will notice that all seven verses are written in red, the words of Christ. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Notice that's Christ speaking. Christ said, "I also hate the deeds of this people." "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, I want to begin by asking you a question. How many of you have ever undertaken a task or a chore? You had a checklist and went through your checklist and left one important thing undone. Like, for example, going to the grocery store. Ever been to the grocery store? Have a little list with you. Of course, what I often do is I get everything except what's on the list. But sometimes the very main reason, the very main item that I went to the grocery store for, I come home without. Or washing dishes. And I know your husbands wash a lot of dishes, and I'm sure you probably can identify with this. You wash dishes, you look around. I've done this before. You think you've got everything washed up, and you run the dishwater out, and you discover there's one frying pan or something left that you forgot to wash. What about packing for a trip? Anybody ever packed for a trip? And usually, if you don't have it written down, there's kind of a mental list of all the things, the toiletries and the clothes and various things that you would take with you on a trip. This has happened to my wife, and I know to me especially. And you get there, and you realize, "I didn't bring my toothbrush." Of course, that's not a big matter, but there have been some other things more important that I've left as well. Well, the text we've read tonight is in some ways similar to that, neglecting what's most important, but certainly much more serious, far more important than some of the things that I mentioned in terms of everyday life. Our text has to say something about actually a church that did everything right except one thing. Everything, it seems, except one thing. Now, what I'd like to do, I'd like to spend some time just looking with you at some of the words within the text. I want to save most of my time, if I can, for practical application, because I want to help you see how this text from God's Word, written some 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, has meaning and application for us today. Because I believe that the messages that Christ gave to these churches in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, I believe that there's a message still for churches today, because we have churches scattered across our country and around the world that resemble in many ways these churches here. Now, the context of the passage, you'd have to go back to chapter 1. I don't have time to do that with you, but if you go back to chapter 1, you will find some good explanation of how the message or these messages came from God to Jesus. Jesus gave the message to his angel. His angel gave the message to the apostle John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos. And John, in turn, sent the message, letters to the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. If you notice, for example, in verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write." By the way, Ephesus was the main city in that whole region. It was like the capital. It was a great trade city. It was a seaport city. The church in Ephesus was a thriving church. You go back to Acts 19 and 20, and you read the Apostle Paul having gone to Ephesus and founded that church upon the Word of God. And Paul spent some 3 years teaching the Christians and discipling, and that church became really a great church over the years since the Apostle Paul had gone there. Now, the word angel is actually a word that means messenger. And Bible scholars, you can choose which you want, but Bible scholars debate whether this is referring to a heavenly angelic being or is it referring to a human messenger. It is used both ways in Scripture, sometimes human messengers, which could be the pastor, for example, or the pastors of these churches. I would say this, that the word angel occurs more than 70 times, I believe about 73 in the book of Revelation. As far as I know, every other time in the book of Revelation, it always refers to angelic beings, heavenly messengers. But anyway, perhaps an angel over each church, and even today perhaps, that God has given to look out for us as a guardian angel. It goes on to say, this says, "He who holds the seven stars in his right hand." So I ask the question, who does that refer to? Who is he talking about? When you go back to chapter 1, it becomes very clear. It's Jesus Christ. He's mentioned no less than 5 times by name as Jesus Christ in chapter 1. He's the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega. He's the one who was dead, is alive, and lives forevermore. He's the Almighty. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, etc., etc. There are about 14 different descriptive phrases about Jesus in chapter 1. And I hope you'll go back and read chapter 1, because that'll cause this to make a lot more sense to you. But Jesus is the one who holds, it says, the seven stars in his right hand. You say, well, what does that refer to? Well, if you look at the last verse of the previous chapter, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Again, heavenly beings, or perhaps pastoral leaders, etc., of the seven churches. So the seven stars are the angels, and the seven lampstands, or candlesticks, are the seven churches. Now you have the picture of Christ. Here he is. It's showing that he holds the seven stars, the seven angels in his right hand. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. This speaks, I think, first of his presence with his churches. Christ is very present with his church. Christ also is in control of his churches. He knows all about the church. In fact, the first thing out of his mouth in the message that he gives is, "I know your works." So Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the one who is in control of the churches and the one who is present with the churches. Now, if you notice the message itself beginning at verse 2, there are three things Christ said to this church. First of all, he commends them. He tells the church what is right with them. He really brags on them. He has a lot to say about this church. And time doesn't permit me to look at all of that with you. I hope you will read it. Most of it, I think, is self-explanatory. When he says, "I know your works," well, what does that include? It includes your labor. That word labor is the idea of toil to the point of exhaustion. This was a hard-working church. It was a faithful church. It was a church which, as I'll mention later, was on fire for the Lord. It was busy, a busy church. I know your labor. I know your patience, endurance. He says, "I also know you cannot bear those who are evil." So this is a church that had a concern for morality, a concern for holiness, a concern for moral purity. If you notice that in verse 6, I'm going to bring that in here. He says, for example, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are mentioned twice here. First in this letter, I've just read to you, to the letter at Ephesus. But if you drop down to verse 15, you find that the Nicolaitans are mentioned again. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says, this thing I hate. And I would suggest you look back to the previous verse where it talks about the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Notice that. Sacrificing to idols, idolatry, and committing sexual immorality. And it says, the next statement is, thus you also have done or hold the doctrine. It suggests the fact that whoever these people were, we're not told, but whoever they were people who were steeped a sect within Christianity. Some say that they were followers of Nicholas, and thus the name Nicolaitans. Some will even say is the Nicholas of the seven in Acts chapter 6. I don't have any reason to believe that. I don't know whether that's true or not, but nonetheless, they were people that were guilty of immorality and also of idolatry. I know one of the early church writers said that they had the morals of goats in describing these Nicolaitans. So this was a church that was concerned about moral purity. It was also concerned about doctrinal purity. They tested people who had come into the church. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 warned that that would happen. There would come people into the church who were false teachers. And they tested and they put them on trial, and they found out they were not true apostles of Christ. Verse 3, the focus there is again on perseverance, patience, and having labored for my namesake without becoming weary. And those words there suggest that they were enduring hardships. This is a church that has suffered persecution, a church that was willing to suffer all kinds of things for the cause of Christ. So when you look at this, dear friends, this seems to be a remarkable church, does it not? A very remarkable church. It had been 40 or so years since Paul had founded the church. And in the years that followed, as I've said already, it became a very strong, a very vibrant church. A church that apparently was deeply in love with the Lord Jesus, committed to the things of God. A church that was on fire for the Lord. It was active, energetic, with a strong commitment to Christian service, church activities, and all the things that local churches can and should be involved with in getting the gospel out to the communities and so forth. Christ commended this church not only for its hard work and its perseverance, as we've seen, but also for its moral and doctrinal purity. So all in all, you would say this is a really remarkable church. It is flawless in its performance. The kind of church every pastor would like to pastor. And every church member maybe would like to be a member of a church like this. A true role model for others to follow. A church that was the object, perhaps an aberration of the denomination, and could have well won the Church of the Year award. Scored an A+ on all the externals. And we could go on and on, and you'd ask the question, well, you know, could anything be wrong with a church like that? You know, such a remarkable church, so diligent in serving the Lord. But yet Jesus said, yes, there's one thing wrong with the church. In spite of all your hard work, all your labor, all your activity, all your busyness, you have left your first love. And that's where the problem is. So he tells them what's wrong with them. Now, Bible students and scholars debate about this first love. And by the way, it's the love which they had early on when they first came to Christ. The love back in 40, 30, 20 years ago when the church was young and people were really excited about the Lord and they were glad to be Christians. And there was a joy, and there was a thrill in their lives for that, the first love. But is it a love for Christ, a love for one another, or maybe it's both? I tend to think it's probably both, but I'm going to focus tonight, for the sake of time, just on love for Christ. Okay? You can't separate the two. If you love Christ, you will love your brothers and sisters. and vice versa. But love for Christ, that tender affection, that devotion, as Warren Wiersbe describes it, fervent, personal, and compares it with what you could call honeymoon love. Couples that fall in love, couples that get married, couples that just, I mean, are head over heels in love, and then something happens. And you know it. Many of our families, we've seen it. You not only fall in love, so many people fall out of love. So here's the situation in Ephesus. This church that Christ commended, and he really commended them greatly for their hard work, their labor, their orthodoxy, their sound doctrine. I mean, they were a church that we would say they were a fundamentalist church. I mean, they really were on fire for God, and they really were had it together, and they really worked hard and all of that. But he says, look, there's just one thing you've left, your first love. So that's the situation in Ephesus. So my question is, how does this apply to us? And truthfully, I don't know about you. I know about my life. I know the years I've have tried to serve the Lord, that kind of thing. But I don't know about you. But I'm wondering tonight if there's not something here that God would be speaking to us about. I want to suggest to you that there are two lessons, two great lessons, that we can take away from this teaching that Christ has given us in this letter to the church at Ephesus. Lesson number one, there's more to the Christian life than the externals. There's far more to the Christian life than the externals. And the Ephesians church, as we have seen, is a classic example of this all-important truth. Again, what a devoted, what a dedicated church when it comes to external matters of Christian life and ministry. Hard work, diligent service, willingness to suffer. I mean, to put themselves out and never give up. They refused to quit. They kept on keeping on for the Lord. And rightly so, because, dear friends, we must believe right if we're going to behave right. If you're messed up in your thinking, in your doctrine, chances are you're going to be messed up in your lifestyle and the way you live. But yet, let me say, we can cross all of our T's and dot all of our I's when it comes to sacrificial service, sound doctrine, and all those things, and yet fail miserably regarding the hidden matters of the heart. As Vance Havener once said, we can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically, but as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. When it comes to Christ, we can be driven by duty, but derelict in devotion. In love with our work, but not in love with Christ. And when that happens, you have external ritual without internal reality. We can be buzzing in activity, but backslidden in heart. We can have an intensity for Christ, but not much intimacy with Christ. Are you with me? Are you hear what I'm saying? That's what can happen to us. And like the Ephesian Christians, we too find it hard to maintain balance. We can become so focused on the externals, on the things we do for the Lord, on the things we do in the church, that we fail to maintain that inner devotion for Christ. Now, let me say this. I'm not saying the externals are not important, and neither is Christ saying that. The externals are important. The Bible, in many places, challenges us and encourages and even commands us to be faithful and to be committed and to be zealous for the Lord and to work hard for the Lord and all of those things. But my point is, let's be careful we don't do that and lose the love, the deep devotion that we have to Christ Himself. There's a man by the name of Donald Bloch who's written a book called Faith and Its Counterfeits. I've had it for a number of years. But he talks about this problem of serving Christ with our hands, but not serving Him with our hearts. And what he says is that true religion, you know what true religion is? True religion, he says, is not simply keeping the law that is God's law, but keeping the law in a spirit of love. It is not merely going to church, but going to church with a burning desire to adore the living God. It is not simply saying prayers, but pouring out one's heart before God and crying to God out of the depths. It is not clinging defensively just to the doctrines of a particular church, but speaking the truth in the boldness of faith and the power of love. Now again, please note, Christ did not condemn the church for being slack. You couldn't point a finger at this church, not rightly so, and say that church was lazy. The church was slack. The church was not doing its duty, what have you. He did not criticize them or condemn them for coming up short in terms of religious activity. But again, for one thing, and that is for not loving Him the way they loved Him to begin with. Not loving Him as much as they loved Him to begin with. That reminds me of some words of G. Campbell Morgan, great British expositor many years ago. And he said, activity in the King's business, King Jesus, the activity in the King's business will not make up for the neglect of the King. There's a second lesson, I think, that we can learn from this. Not just the fact that there's more to the Christian life than the externals, what we do. But it's possible to fall out of love with Jesus. It's possible to fall out of love with Jesus. And that's what I really want to emphasize with you, if I may. You know, human beings fall in love and fall out of love. It happens all the time. It's probably happened to most of us, certainly many of us. There was a song that was written back in the 1950s. There are probably two or three of you, half a dozen, that might remember it. Most of you are too young, maybe. When I fall in love, it will be forever. When I fall in love, it will be forever. I don't know whether that was true with the person who wrote it or not. I don't know whether it's ever been true with anybody who sang it. Nat King Cole was one of the people who recorded that song. But the truth is, people who fall in love oftentimes will fall out of love. One of the best examples of this that I could share with you is Pat Williams. Pat Williams was general manager for at least four major NBA basketball teams. He was co-founder of the Orlando Magic down in Orlando, Florida. Unless he's retired or otherwise, he still is senior vice president of Orlando Magic. But he wrote a book called Rekindled. And in that book, he tells a story of the erosion of his marriage. He was so busy building his career. His wife, Jill, stayed at home. She was a stay-at-home mom. She was taking care of the house, chauffeuring the kids back and forth, and all the things that a stay-at-home mom would do. And one day she told him, "I don't love you anymore. I'll stay with you because of the children, but my love for you has died." And this was a man that he wrote 100 books. His latest book I saw the other day was number 100 books that he's written. He's a great, highly sought after speaker, et cetera, and all these things. But the thing is, he lost the one thing that was the most dear to him. The one thing that was most dear to him. Now, this happens in the secular realm of human relationships. But what we're talking about is how it can happen also in the realm of our relation to Jesus Christ. That we can be active, energetic, on fire for the Lord in terms of the things we do for Him. And at the same time, nothing but an empty shell. A heartless Christian going through the motions of serving Christ, devoid of any true feeling or emotion for the Christ we serve. We can fall out of love with Jesus and be as busy as a beaver in doing the work of God. I know because I've been there. I've been in church my whole life. And I have experienced some of those ups and downs. And what's true for pastors and church leaders is also true for those of us who sit in the pew. We can be going about the weekly activities of attending church, singing songs, listening to sermons, teaching Sunday school, serving on boards, committees, going on mission trips, and all the rest. And there'd be an emptiness. There'd be the love for Jesus that once was bright and shining can be just smoldering embers. Does that make any sense? We can lose the love that we have for Christ. But I say, dear friends, love is the key ingredient in the Christian life. If we abandon our first love for Christ, I believe no amount of labor, no hatred for sin, no commitment to sound doctrine will make up for it. And you know why that's true? You know why it's true? Because without love, enthusiasm dies. And when enthusiasm dies, we become useless, if not carnal. Without love, all Christian activity becomes hollow, habitual, and even hypocritical. And without love, our prayer lives, our Bible study, our worship, our Christian service can become nothing but empty and dry routine. We still do it, but we don't do it because we want to. We do it because we have to, and there's a huge difference. But dear friends, with love, life takes on new meaning. We find greater joy in serving Christ. And we attend church, and we do all these other things. We sing songs and listen to sermons and all these other things with a renewed vigor. It makes a huge difference. So Jesus said, you know, what's wrong with the church? Rather, what's right with the church? What's wrong with the church? But he also tells them in verse 5 what to do about it. Three things. Number one is to remember. And I want to suggest you try to think back to the time when you first met Jesus, the time you first became a Christian. Remember. Remember what it was like. Remember the joy even of marriage, of courtship. It's not just marriage. It's even in dating relationships where you fall in love. Remember what it's like to begin with. And then he said, number two, to repent. That's a call to action. Change your mind. Change your ways. Come back to me. Start loving me the way you used to. Remember and repent. And then thirdly is to return. The scripture text says to do the first works. Now be careful there. He's not do the first works. We've talked about works. He said, I know your works. But he's not talking about, this is not a call to renewed activity. He's not a call to doing more in terms of the things that we try to accomplish for Christ. The first works would be to come back and to work hard to rekindle the love you had for Jesus. To fall in love with Him all over again. To love Him as you used to love Him. And so forth. Now the choice was theirs. Jesus laid an invitation. But He says, if you don't repent, I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. The lampstand is the church. The lampstand gives light. Individual Christians are to let our light shine that the world may see our good works and glorify our Father. God has called us out of darkness into light. Jesus is the light of the gospel. The church, every church is to be a lampstand, a beacon of light to the world. But He says, if you don't repent, He said, I'm going to remove the lampstand out of its place among the churches. In other words, I will stop blessing you. You'll not be seeing souls saved. I will not be present. And so forth. Eventually, that's what happened to the church at Ephesus. Sometime after this, ceased to exist as a church. I'll remove it out of its place unless you repent. But He says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every person who is willing to listen, I think that's what He's saying. If you're willing to listen, you're willing to hear what I'm saying, and willing to do what I'm asking you to do, if you're willing to do that, He says, to him who overcomes. And the person in the context who overcomes is a person who realizes what has happened. And they stop, and they repent, and they return to Jesus, and they start loving Him again. They fall in love with Jesus all over again. If you will do that, you will overcome. And I will give to you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Just quickly, the tree of life is mentioned three times in Scripture. It's mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and the Garden of Eden. The tree of life. A tree which seemingly God allowed Adam and Eve to eat from. and had they not sinned, would have lived forever in a state of innocence. The tree of life is mentioned here in Revelation 2, is mentioned in chapter 22, the tree of life in heaven, symbolizing eternal life. In the midst of the paradise of God, that's mentioned three times in Scripture. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, remember the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What Jesus said today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Be with me. I'm going to be in paradise. I'm going to paradise. I'm going to take you with me. And then Paul, the apostle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about being caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. And then it's mentioned again in this passage here. It's actually, the word means a garden. It means a garden or a park. It's God's park. Beautiful park, beautiful garden, which I think symbolizes heaven and so forth. Now I want to conclude these thoughts by asking you some questions, and we wrap this up. Let me say one thing. I did want to make a connection here, and that is the connection between the love that we have for Jesus and the love that we have for the Word of God, for the Book of God, the Word of God. There is a direct correlation, a huge correlation between the love for this book. I read recently, I never heard it described this way, the God of books. The God of books is the Bible. The book of books, the God of books. But a correlation between how much do you love the Word of God, and how much you love the Word of God is related to how much you love Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. The intimacy you have with Christ is going to be either gained or lost, I think, to a great extent, on how much you're in the Word of God. How much the Word of God means to you. How much you read it. How much you study it. And those kinds of things. So here's my question to you. How is it with me? You know, I want you to ask that question. When you think about what Jesus said, you know, all these wonderful things you're doing, and all the coming to church faithfully, and maybe going on visitation, and you're helping out in projects, and you're doing all these kinds of things, but do you really love me as you ought to? Do you love me as much as you used to? So how is it with me? Is there still in my heart a burning love for Christ? Do I still love Him as I once did? Is He still the lover of my soul? Now, I can't answer those questions for you. I can answer them for myself, but I can't answer them for you. Are these things true, or has something happened and I've become so busy serving Christ that I've abandoned my love for Christ? And I mentioned the Word of God, and I'm skipping some things here that I know could be helpful for you, but because of time. But the Word of God, I know William Kimball has written one of the finest books about the Bible. It's called The Book of Books. It's about the book of books, the Bible, that I've ever seen. And in that book, if you will bear with me for a moment, he gives 13 reasons why Christians ought to study the Bible, and they are good. It is the finest treatment I have ever read anywhere. I mean, they are really, really good and truthful and helpful. But the first of 13 reasons for studying the Bible is because of the intimacy it creates with Jesus. You cannot become intimate with Christ apart from reading and studying the Word of God. Now, that's not saying you can't love Him some, that you can't have some emotion or some feeling for Him, but it can never be what it could be and what it should be if you shut yourself off from the Word of God. So the correlation between intimacy with Christ and personal Bible study, he says the study of God's Word is a direct conduit to intimacy with Christ. As we draw closer to the Bible, we inevitably draw closer to Christ. If we desire a deep personal relationship with Jesus, we must embrace the book, God's book, the Word of God. So often we become so involved in responsibilities, in ministry, etc., that our relationship with Jesus is put on the back burner. Many Christians have unconsciously fallen into the trap of spending so much time doing things, you know, going to church and all the other things along with it, that the quality of their personal relationship is not what it should be. So I would ask you not only about whether you're still in love with Jesus, but what about your love for the Word of God? Do I read it? If so, how often? Sometimes or hardly at all. Am I aware of the correlation that exists between my love for Jesus, the intimacy I have with Him, and my love for the Word of God? I trust that you will accept the challenge of reading God's Word every day. And not only reading the Word of God, but studying the Word of God. Because I believe that is the way back. That's the way to maintain intimacy and fellowship with God Himself. You know, recently we have seen some of the Olympics on TV down in Rio. The ancient Greek Olympics go way back to 8th century B.C., around 776 or so. So way back then. And a lot of similarities in the different games and contests and so forth then as compared with now. But you know, the ancient Olympic Games had a race that was unique. The winner was not the person who crossed the finish line first, but is the person who crossed the finish line first with his torch still lit. And the torch of our lives, the thing that motivates, the thing that energizes, the thing that encourages, the thing that helps us, is the love of Jesus in our hearts. So I ask you the question, how are you doing? We're all coming, some closer than others, to the finish line. But will you cross that finish line with your torch still lit?